Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our look at these first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And in this passage, Paul clearly and concisely lays out the salvation that is totally a work of Yahweh. You know, it seems he goes overboard to prove that men play no part in the work of God. He's just hammering this thing. So don't get mad at me. It's not me. I'm just trying to expound the text. All right, that's what's written there. We saw in verses 1 through 3, he focuses on fallen man and his hopeless condition. He's dead as a result of sin. You know, and he doesn't say that man needs to be healed. He needs to be raised. And there's a world of difference there, people. Secondly, verses 4 through 6 focus on Yahweh and on his mercy. Verse 4 starts out, but God. His mercy and His grace, and that the fact that He takes dead men and He makes them alive. You were dead, but Yahweh gave you spiritual life as a sovereign act of His will. And then thirdly, in verses 7 through 10, which we're still working on, we're going to do 10 today, focuses on the purpose of salvation, just to the praise of the glory of His grace. And these verses continue the above idea and are clearly intended to ascribe all power and initiative to God in our salvation. These verses include expressions like, by grace you have been saved. Now, if you just understand grace, then you know you have nothing to do with it. It's a gift of God. It's a work of God. Grace is free, totally free. So we're saved by grace. And then he says, this is not of yourself. Well, we should know that it's not of ourselves if it's by grace. But again, he's being so redundant here that, you know, you don't miss the point. He says, it's a gift of God. Yeah, that's what grace is. You know, so he's just kind of hammering it from every angle. Not by works, okay? We get it, Paul, so that no one can boast. We don't have anything we could boast about. If it's grace, if it's a gift, if it's not of ourselves, it's not by works, what will we boast? And he goes, we are God's workmanship. And that's not even it, because later, and then you're also going to see in verse 10, he says, created. Created means someone else did it. Created in Christ Yeshua. So, salvation, people, is all of God. I really don't know how he could have got any clearer. The whole passage just emphasizes the depravity, the inability, and then God's grace and God's work. We're spiritually dead. Everything we produce at that time is worthless. Everything we have comes from God. Now, you know, today in evangelical churches, there's an ongoing debate on this issue of salvation. Is it by choice of man's free will, or is it God's sovereign choice? And most churches today hold to the school of thought known as Arminianism. This didn't used to be true back time of the Reformation, but it's true now. And people who hold to this view typically believe that man cooperates with God in salvation. And salvation is through faith in Christ, but we choose to believe whenever we're ready. And most people who hold this point of view also believe that we can stop believing at any time, and thus we could become lost again. And basically, they believe that salvation is based upon the will of man. Now, the basic debate in the church today is between Calvinism and Arminianism. And Calvinism proclaims a God who saves, while Arminianism speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. One makes salvation depend on the work of God, the other on a work of man. One regards faith as part of God's gift to salvation, the other as man's contribution to salvation. One gives all the glory to God in salvation, the other divides the praise between God and themselves. Because God built the machinery, but they helped in operating it. The gospel, people, is good news because we don't have anything to do with it. If I had anything to do, it wouldn't be good news. It's about what God has done for His people. It is the good news about Yeshua the Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. It's a gift from beginning to end. The new birth is rooted in the resolute will of God. Man has no part in this miracle, nor can he have. And that's what Paul's teaching in these 10 verses of chapter 2. I think probably the strongest passage that you could get in dealing with this. When you start pulling this passage apart and see the words and see the tenses and see it, it's just all about God. Now, I said last week that Paul gives two lines of supporting evidence for his statement in verse 7 that God has saved us for the demonstration of the riches of His grace. And each of these begin with the word for, gar in the Greek. The first found is in verses 8 and 9, and we looked at that last week, and then in verse 10, and we're going to look at that this morning. He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." For, this conjunction is a purpose clause. He says in verse 9, he ends verse 9, "so that no one may boast." Well, how come we can't boast? For, or because, we're His workmanship. Nothing to boast about. We're a product or work of God. He is the potter, and we are the clay, and the clay doesn't brag about itself. There's nothing for us to boast about. It says we are His workmanship. Now, in the Greek, the pronoun here is at the beginning of the sentence, and that renders it emphatic. And literally it says, His workmanship we are. That underscores the point, I think, that Paul's been making throughout chapters 1 and 2, that our salvation was ordained by God from eternity, and we don't have anything to do with it. Now, the word workmanship here is from the Greek word poiema, which means a product. Something created, something made. We get our English word poem from this. He is saying we are God's poem. Another translation reads, we are God's work of art. So if we're God's poem, if we're His work of art, it's just as foolish for us to boast about our part in salvation as it would be for a poem or a masterpiece to brag about itself. And I find it interesting that the word here, poema, is used only one other time in Scripture. And it's found here in Romans 1:20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now, if you remember, back in our study of Romans 1, that was a little while ago, so you might have forgot, I said that I think that Paul here is talking not about the physical creation in this verse, but the context leads me to believe that he's talking about Israel. Israel is the creation of God. And the Greek word used here for creation is katesis, which is used sometimes for physical creation, but it's also used for mankind in general. For example, in Mark 16:15, "And He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every katesis,'" creation there. Now, we understand their creation can't be talking about, you know, the physical creation. It's not going to do any good to preach the gospel to them. All right? They're to preach to people. Isaiah 43 tells us that Israel was God's creation. "But now, thus says Yahweh, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine." He seems to be talking here about the creation of the covenant people of Israel. So it's really possible, I think, that creation in the text in Romans here is not referring to material creation, but to Israel. And literally the verse reads, "For the invisibles of Him from the creation of the world, the made has clearly understood, being discerned." And the word here, made, is our word poiema. Israel was a special creation. They were the workmanship. This word here, made, same word translated workmanship in our text. So Israel's the workmanship of God. We see that in Deuteronomy 32:6. "Do you thus repay Yahweh, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He your Father who has bought you? He made you and established you." He made them. I think this verse tells us that Israel is the special creation of God. They were a special people. He gave them a covenant. So the reference in Romans speaks of God's physical people, Israel, as His workmanship. And the one in our text speaks of the spiritual people of Israel, His workmanship. See, so we're all Yahweh's workmanship. But I think that He uses poiema here for both Old Covenant Israel and the church to say, "Listen, church, you are the New Covenant Israel." Using the same exact language, speaking of the people of the church, those that have been born again, telling them, "You are the completion, you are the fulfillment of Israel." Now, if being an artistic production is not enough to locate the activity in the artist, rather than in the work of art. The next word is having been created. It's kispentis, and that means having been created. It's used in the New Testament only of God's acts of creation in both physical and spiritual realms. The participle, kistenis, is passive, indicating that the believer is the recipient of the action. We didn't create ourselves. We don't really need to say that, do we? You don't create yourselves. We didn't have any part in it. Now, the prepositional phrase here, in Christ Yeshua, most likely has the idea of in our union with Him. Yeshua is the sphere of God's new creation. The complete Jewish Bible says this, created in union with the Messiah Yeshua. We need to understand that everything God has done for us comes through Yeshua the Christ. Apart from Him, we have nothing. In Him, we have every blessing in the heavenly places. Paul put it this way in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Creation here is katesis. It obviously doesn't mean the physical creation. Believers have been made a new creation in Christ. This verse bothered me a lot as a new Christian, because I saw a lot of old patterns in my life. And I said, old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Oh, I still see old things. You know, what is going on? You know, you take verses like this and try to make them apply to your practice. And what he's saying is you're no longer in the body of Adam. Those old things are gone. You are new now in Christ, in union with Christ. And what a difference it makes. Because, you know, you're struggling with, am I really saved? This is really take? Because, you know, everything's not new. And then Scripture said it would be. Paul says, we are His workmanship. We're created in Christ for good works. This is a construction of purpose. The preposition for with a dative can denote purpose or goal, and that's what it does here. So the goal of being created in Christ Yeshua for good works, that's the purpose, for the good works. Now, the attributive adjective good normally has a meaning of moral as well as beneficial. Now, some folks are saying here, finally, 10 verses on everything God does, and now we get to our part. That's right. Are good works our part of salvation? Well, hopefully after what we've gone through, we just, you know, shouldn't have to answer that. But listen, there is an ongoing debate in the church today about the subject of faith and works and how they play together. Within the professing church, there are two main views of soteriology. We talked about that. You got Arminianism and you got Calvinism. There's all kinds of little branches of and all different shades of those two. All right, but those two are the predominant. But within these two views, there's two other views that can be called lordship salvation and free grace. And just the same as Arminianism, Calvinism, all kinds of flavors and shades. All right, everybody doesn't lump into one color, doesn't fit all. I believe that most Calvinists and most Arminians hold to a lordship position. And I'll explain that in a minute. But among Calvinists and Arminians, there are those who hold to a free grace also. So it's not exclusive. You know, people used to always question me, your free grace and your Calvinist, those don't go together. I said, they do to me. Okay? And I think they do. So which one of these views is any does the Bible teach? Because that's really what's important, you know. It's not about what Calvin or anybody else taught. The only reason I like Calvin is because I think he taught what the Bible taught. Well, Calvin just taught what Augustine taught, okay, Augustine. And Augustine picked this up way early, and Calvin just followed him. And I think it's Augustine followed Paul, so I just think it's biblical, all right? But, you know, which of these theological positions is a biblical one? See, as believers, we need to hold a theological position. You have to have a theology. You need a framework. You need a grid to put things through. If you don't have a grid, guess what? Everything gets in there. And you don't want everything in there, all right? And this grid or framework has to be formed from a study of the Bible, which means your grid should constantly be changing, okay, as your theology changes. Because your theology has to come from exegesis. That means you look at the Bible and you pull out of it what's in there. When we talk about theology, when we take our theology, and this is what some people do. You have a theology, you got it in seminary, you got it in Bible school, whatever. Here's your theology. Boom. Then you see a text, and that text doesn't fit. You just twist the text and get your theology to fit on top of it. All right? You force it on the text. That's what's called eisegesis. Okay? Putting things in there that aren't there. Listen, if we're really serious and interested in Bible study, the only honest approach is just let it form your theology. And if you've got a verse that doesn't fit with your theology, guess what you need to change? It's not the Bible, okay? Change your theology. Let it bend, let it move. If your theology is not flexible, you're in trouble. Because your understanding of the Bible will change as you grow and as you learn. Now, those who hold to a lordship theology, which I used to hold to many years of my Christian life. So I'm speaking here not just, you know, what I've read. Believe me, I was a hardcore. I made MacArthur look like Free Grace almost, okay? But a person in lordships that holds this view will believe, and again, I'm speaking in generalities here because they're not all the same, all right? They'll believe, though, that if a person is truly, and they use true a lot, you know? If they're truly a Christian, if they truly believe, if they truly, like there's other beliefs, I guess, that are not truly, they will live an obedient, righteous life. So if they're not leading an obedient, righteous life, they're not saved. See, without this practical righteousness, they would say, you just have no business in thinking that you're a Christian. So those who hold to the lordship view would say that a true Christian live a life that is characterized by obedience to the Father. And I say, my question is always, okay, how much obedience? And then you see them start to stumble. How much obedience? They can't say 100%, right? Because I don't know anybody that walks that way. So they got to have a number less than that. Well, I need to know. I mean, if it's important, give me a figure. I got to, how much obedience, you know? See, it gets into trouble when you, I think, hold that position. Now, please get this. Yeshua the Christ is the only person that ever lived a complete, obedient life to the Father. All other men have sinned and continue to sin. And the only reason that any person ever gets into heaven is because of Yeshua's obedience, not their own. Look at Romans 5:19. This is a verse worth memorizing, worth marking in your Bible. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Why were many made sinners? Because they sinned? That's not what that text says. Because of one man, Adam, because of Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. All men were sinners because of Adam. Well, watch the other side of the equation. Even so, through the obedience of the one, that's Yeshua, the many will be made righteous. So when they want to argue, well, you got to live an obedient life, I say, I do. Perfect obedience in Yeshua, because I have His righteousness. That's obedience, people. You can't get better in obedience than that. The free grace view teaches that a person becomes a Christian when they understand and believe the gospel. At that moment, they are placed in the body of Christ. They are given Christ's righteousness. They are indwelt by God. They are sure of heaven as they were already there because they are in Christ. Now, there's all kinds of people want to argue, well, you have to repent. Yeah, there has to be repentance. We looked a couple weeks ago at Peter's sermon. Peter didn't preach repentance, and all those Gentiles got saved. Never mentioned repentance. So I'm kind of questioning that whole issue, you know? Because God permanently indwells, His power is constantly available to us as believers. The power is there. The power will not operate, though, in a Christian's life unless they personally appropriate it by faith. Moment by moment. That's why as Christians we are to live by faith, trusting God not just for our salvation, but for every step we take in life. Because when we start to trust ourselves, guess what happens? I'm going to do this righteous act, I'm going to start doing this, and you fall flat on your face. Why? Because God's got to do it through you. You got to trust Him. Now, some lordship theologians make it sound like good works just come naturally and automatically to all who are truly saved. Okay, if you're really saved, then it's like, whew, you're just coming out of you. You know, like you can't even help it. All right? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, "We have been clear upon the fact that good works are not the cause of salvation. Let us be equally clear upon the truth that they are the necessary fruit of it. Okay, so I got to have good works. They're necessary fruit. If I don't have it, and I'm going to give you a quote in a minute that I really like, but just hang on to that. John MacArthur, got to throw him in the mix here, of course. Listen to what he says. The life of God in the soul of man will always produce a righteous pattern. And if you have an unrighteous pattern in your life, you're fighting against the very nature God has created in you in salvation. It's like holding your breath. It's a lot harder than breathing. So this unrighteous pattern, doing unrighteousness, he said, is like holding your breath. Well, is that true? Maybe it's just me, but for me, it's more like breathing. Okay? I don't have a problem doing unrighteousness. I have to constantly be diligent to do what is right. Now, maybe I'm the exception. But unrighteousness, you know, just comes. Especially you catch me in a bad mood, not feeling good, and poke the wrong spot. Yeah! That's my wife. There's a green monster that comes out of there, okay? I do a lot of apologizing. Why does it do that? Do I always act the way I should? No, I don't. You have to constantly be dependent upon God. Walking in the Christian life implies some effort on our part. You got to get up out of the chair. You got to take some steps. John Stott, you know who John Stott is? He's a Reformed theologian. He's Lordship. You won't believe this quote. He says, in spite of our newness in Christ, holiness is neither automatic nor inevitable. I could kiss him for that quote. Okay? John Stott is basically where MacArthur gets his material from. Okay? He discipled MacArthur. He's Lordship. But look at that. Holiness is neither automatic nor... I agree with that 100%. That's a surprising statement, but it's true. It's not automatic. And if you think it is, then you're all, what's wrong with me? I'm not automatically doing all the good stuff. S.L. Johnson writes this. I love, this is the quote I was talking about. True faith will issue in good works. Now, not necessarily seen by you or me, but there must be good work. I have no problem with that. Okay, yes, faith will issue in good works as long as you can't see them. And I, you know, that's the problem with this whole thing. We become so judgmental on everybody else. Well, I don't see any fruits in their life. Well, who made you the fruit inspector? Yeah, then you're in trouble, okay? Listen, people, think about this. If living righteously came automatic, why are there so many commands, so many injunctions in the Scripture to live righteous? Why does Paul do that? Why are they always telling us how to live? And yeah, you love, but love even more. And, you know, do this and do it. Why? Shouldn't all he be doing is saying, listen, people, here's the gospel. Just get this and you're gone. Once we get saved, it's like, boom, automatically we ever do everything right, right? No. That's all you should have to do. If it's automatic, but it's not. He's constantly telling believers how to live because we need instructions on holy lives. So if we do not have the instructions, what happens? Now let me be clear here. I am not saying that everyone who says they're a Christian is one. Okay? I'm not saying everybody who says they prayed a prayer, walked the aisle, signed a card, did whatever, you know, Sunday school or whatever your Baptist church, you know, they're good at walking aisles and you get, you know, that's how you know you're saved. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that someone who has trusted Christ, understood the gospel, trusted Christ as the Messiah, who believes that they can do nothing in themselves to be saved, so they cast themselves totally upon the mercy of God, trusting in what He has done for them. That's salvation. Now, what automatically springs from those people? Well, you may not see much fruit, if any, in their lives. I think depending on the environment they are in. See, if they're not in a teaching environment, they're not learning what they're supposed to do, if they're not around other Christians, if they're isolated, you know, who knows what they'll come up with. I think that's very important. How can they live righteously if they don't really understand what it is and what they're supposed to do? And the church today is so confused that, you know, righteousness is not going to movies. Where is that in the Bible? So, you know, it's in there. You just have to, you know, smooth over some things. You can get it there. Now, let me throw this out to you. And because this debate is not going to end, you know, lordship and free grace, I just hope that we can, you know, get along with each other and we don't have to divide up over every little thing we disagree on. Let me put this to you, and listen, think through this. If you got a problem, if there's something wrong with my reasoning in this, then let me know. All right? Tell me where it's wrong, and we'll work it out together, because I'm not concerned about being right, because I could be wrong. All right? What if I am? Well, here's my thinking, and you tell me what you think. What if the free grace view that I'm espousing is not correct? I mean, what if you have to have these special works, or you're just on your way to hell? Let's think about this. If I'm wrong, what damage could my view possibly cause? If the free grace view is wrong, it could cause people to think they're saved that really aren't, right? Could cause that? Yeah. It could give unbelievers false hope. So what? So what? Okay? Well, here you got to understand this. I'm coming from the position of a Calvinist. Okay? I believe in election. Will the elect of God ever be lost? Will the reprobate of God ever be saved? No! So in my opinion, the worst the free grace view would do is give hope to the reprobate. That's kind of a nice thing. You know? It's false hope, but it's still hope. They're going where they're going. You know, it's not going to change. Now, what if the lordship view is wrong? What harm can it do? Well, here's the harm I think the lordship view does. It can cause a believer to think they are not redeemed because of sin in their life. See, they're struggling with sin and they're saying, if you don't live an obedient life, you're not a Christian. They're like, oh, I'm not even saved. BBN here in a town, the Bible Broadcasting Network, took MacArthur off the air because they thought he was damaging, he was hurting believers because of his lordship view. Because he said he was causing so much confusion that the Christians didn't even think they're Christians anymore. I applaud him for that. Because this view of lordship can bring believers under guilt and condemnation. It can cause a believer to give up on Christianity by making them doubt they're really saved. I don't think I'm even really saved. And listen, if you don't think you're saved, what are you going to do? Why try? What's the point? So I think the lordship view can hurt the church of God by causing Christians guilt and by causing believers to be very judgmental to one another. See, because your lordship, and you know what this... Let me give you an extreme example in my own life, okay? When I was a young Christian, if I heard somebody cuss, swear, well, however, you know, instead of saying but, they said, okay, I would say, they're not a Christian. They can't be a Christian. You know why? Because I didn't. I didn't swear, not at all, because I thought, you know, Matthew says, you know, be careful of the word you say because on the day of judgment you'll be judged accountable for every word you utter. And I was like, oh, I'm not, you know. Someone laid that verse on me early, so I bought it and I said, yeah, had nothing to do with what, but, you know, so I was judging people. They curse and I'd say, pfft. And when I'd go in a place and I'm looking for, you know, when we moved to a new area, I'm looking for Christian friends, I'd look around, I hear someone cuss, okay, they're out of the picture, you know, trying to find someone. And I watched some guy for about 2 hours in the military one time, and he didn't cuss, and I walked over and said, are you a Christian? He said, yeah. And I thought, yeah, I knew it. We became good friends, but, you know, it's just, that's, you put people under guilt and condemnation, you become so legalistic. The greatest change in my life when I left the lordship view and moved into free grace was this burden lifting off my back that I did not have to criticize and judge every other Christian on the planet. It wasn't up to me whether they were saved or not saved. I didn't need to get involved in all that. I could love them for who they are and try to encourage them. It was so freeing. I can't even tell you how freeing it is. So I think the worst the free grace view does is give the reprobate false hope. And I see it. Only the lordship view really hurts the church because it hurts God's people by causing them to doubt. And we all must admit that neither of these views can change the destiny of the elect. So I want to encourage people, if they've trusted Christ, I want to encourage them to live for Christ. And I think that's very important. Now, when we talk about salvation by grace alone, I'm not denying that Christians are to live moral lives. People say that, well, you say they don't. You never heard me say that. You heard me say the opposite quite a bunch. We just say no one can live a life pleasing to the Lord until he has been made alive by God. Through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace, and then we are to live in him. Luther said this, it is not against works that we contend, it is against trust in works that we contend. Amen. I agree with Luther on that 100%. Nothing wrong with work, we're supposed to work. All right, back to our text. Notice what Paul says about these good works, which God prepared beforehand. Now, the nearest antecedent to the relative pronoun, which, is good works, which along with the following pronoun, them, refers to the works and not people. So we can translate this, which good works God prepared beforehand. You gotta grab this if you're going to understand this verse. So God prepared these good works beforehand. In the Greek word proeidoimozo, which translated here prepared beforehand, it's only used here in Romans 9:23. Romans 9:23, after writing about that God prepared vessels of wrath for destruction, he talks about prepared vessels of mercy. And he uses the same word. But both of them have God as the subject. So it's not that he prepared us, he prepared these good works for us to walk in them. Now, what good works is he talking about? What has been prepared for us? Well, I think it's the good works or conduct given in chapters 4 through 6 of this epistle. Vincent says this, God prearranged a sphere of moral action for us to walk in, so that we would walk in them, so that shows the purpose of the good works prepared before. God prepared a sphere of good works. Here's what I want my people to live like. He's prepared them good works. And believers are to walk in them as they trust him. Now that does not mean doing a work for God. Instead, it is God performing his work in us as we trust him and as we walk by faith. Look what Paul said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence. He's talking to these people who are obedient. You've always obeyed. Not much more in my absence, work out your salvation. And I think Paul uses soteria here, salvation, as sanctification, as your growth in Christian life. Work out your salvation is with fear and trembling. Then he says this, it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. You scratch your head and say, well, I'm supposed to work, but God's working. That's right. After telling them to work out their salvation, he adds, for it is God who's at work in you. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, so that we would walk in them. This is referring to the good works. It's a locative of sphere. We are to order our behavior within the sphere of these good works. Now, walk is the Greek word peripateo, which means to walk, to conduct one's conduct, life. It literally means walk about or walk around. And peripateo is used in the New Testament of a literal walk. But it's often used metaphorically of the believer's behavior, his conduct, the way we live. The Christian life is compared to walking. It becomes a visual aid to teach us this is how you live. Walk this way. Peripateo is an ingressive aorist subjunctive, which expresses the coming about of a conduct which contrasts with prior conduct. So the word walk here seems to form an inclusio, at least by contrast, with the walk in trespasses and sin that he mentioned in verse 1 and 2. Remember verse 1 and 2, he talked about you're dead, you used to walk this way. An inclusio is a common literary technique. I know you all use it all the time. All right? It's a literary technique of Hebrew poetry which involves repetition in a poem in a way which binds its parts together. It's a literary device based on a concentric principle, also known as bracketing or envelope structure. It consists of creating a frame by placing similar material at the beginning and at the end. All right? So this inclusio draws attention to to a movement from the negative to the positive. Paul's saying, when you are dead, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now that you're alive, walk this way. You used to walk that way. I want you to walk this way. He brackets this whole section with it. And the use of walk here suggests that there's some works outlined for the believer to walk in. And I believe they're outlined in 4 through 6. I believe they're outlined all through the New Testament. But the dominant theme of the chapters 4 through 6 that we'll look at in the future are the believer's walk. Look what he says in 4:1. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which you have been called. You're called, believer. I want you to walk worthy of that. The Christian life is compared to walking. Throughout the Bible, we're exhorted to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling. He says in Romans 13:13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife, not in jealousy. Why does he have to tell us all this stuff if this is automatic? The word behave here, peripateo, walk. Let us walk properly. Believers, as God's children, we're called to walk properly. And he lists some of the good works here that we're to walk in. In Colossians 1:10, it says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. To walk in a manner of the Lord, worthy of the Lord, means to walk in a way that's fitting and consistent with the works the Lord has laid out for us to do. It's to walk in consistent with who He is and what He wants from our lives. The idea is something, let your walk be the kind that brings credit to the glory and grace of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Yeshua that as you have received from us instructions on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, we're telling you what to do, you're already doing it, that you excel still more. Paul's not backing, you know, okay, you guys are doing great, just coast along. No, work more, go do some more, work harder at it, all right? Excel at this. When we talk about pleasing God, we need to make a distinction here. We're not talking about our position. Our position is pleasing to God because we are in Christ. As believers, we stand righteous. What he's saying here is in your practice, in your day-to-day life, your day-to-day conduct, live in a way that is pleasing to Yahweh. He's talking here about how we live. We're to live in such a way that pleases God by the things we do, by our lifestyle. Learning to walk or live to please Yahweh is a matter of biblical instruction. It's neither natural nor is it innate. If it was natural or innate, we wouldn't need instructions. Let me ask you something. Do Beavers have dams, instructions to how to build dams? They got little blueprints and architectural drawings and stuff. That's how they know. How do they know how to do that stuff? It's innate. Google. Yeah, that's one way to find out. Maybe that's what we ought to do. Google how to live a Christian life. See what comes up there, all right? It's innate with them. See, but without the Word, there's simply no way of us knowing what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to do it. Over and over again in the Tanakh, we read that God's people are to walk in His ways. They're to walk in His statutes. They're to walk in His laws. They're to walk according to His Word. So if we're not in the Word, we're not being reminded of what He wants us to do. And people, we need to be reminded. This is one of the reasons you need to be reading your Bible constantly, because you forgot what you already read. Trust me, you did. And isn't it amazing when you're having a problem with conduct and you read that day and you're like, whoa. This is not, I got to fix this, all right? How many of you know what a tzitzit is? Tzitzit. Okay, good. I'm happy to hear that, because you're going to learn something then, okay? Numbers 15:38. What is it, Gary? That's right. Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garment throughout the generations, and that they shall put them on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. Remember when the lady that was sick and had the issue of blood for 12 years, and she ran up to Yeshua and she grabbed the tassel. She grabbed his tzitzit. Okay? Because Malachi says he will arise with healing in his tzitzit. Okay? So she knew to grab, if this is the Messiah, I can grab this. There will be healing. The word here, tassel, is the Hebrew word tzitzit. This is a tzitzit. It's a cord. They put on the corners of their garments. All right? And they wore that. They were to put it on there. It was just a decoration, basically. A tassel's a decoration, right? It's abstract to us. But tzitzit is concrete. The word tzitzit is a noun, but it's derived from the word tzitz. And tzitz is a blossom of a tree. You got the concrete there now? How does a blossom of a tree have to do with wearing something stuck on your robe? Huh? Fruit. That's right. A blossom produces fruit. So this tzitzit was to help you produce fruit. Because as you saw it, you were reminded. Look what the next verse says. It shall be a tassel, a tzitzit, for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, so that you will do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. Now, I want you to remember something here. These people did not have pocket New Testaments or pocket Tanakhs, okay? They didn't carry it around with them, all right? They heard the word from Moses. It was all oral instruction, so they had to remember it. We got something we can be reminded on a constant basis, and I hope our Bible serves to us as a tzitzit. That we look at this book, we say, we're to bring forth fruit. That's a blossom. Tzitzit reminds us. We're to bring forth fruit. And fruit is basically living in observance of the commandments. It was a way to remind them that they were to walk in these commandments. Now, you know, to us, the word Torah usually is translated as law, right? That's how it's usually translated in your Bible. Translating Torah as law is like translating father as disciplinarian. Is a father to be a disciplinarian? Absolutely. Is that his only role? Hopefully not. Okay? And so that's not the Torah's only role. To the Hebrew, the Torah meant a journey. The Torah to them was a journey. And the commandments of the Torah to them were directions for the journey. To a Hebrew, righteousness means traveling on the path. You got a journey, here's the path you follow. Unrighteousness means going off the path. Wickedness, that's going off the path. So if we can grasp this Hebraic concept about Yahweh's word, it's going to change our thinking. It's going to change the way we walk. Because you know what? Some of you are probably like me. We don't like commandments. Do we? No. They seem very restrictive. Don't do this. Why not? I want to do it. I didn't want to do it until I saw don't do it. Now I want to do it. Okay? And they proved that. You know, they put signs up and they saw people do it because the sign is up. You know? But if you think, instead of thinking of the Word of God as commandments, if you think more of it as directions that are helpful and beneficial, in other words, saying, go this way. This is how you stay on the path. See, if you want to get somewhere, you need to follow directions. Now, if you're in Virginia Beach and you're tired of this cold weather we've been having, we need to head to Florida. All right? We need to camp up down there. We can set up a church down there. I think the Dorys and the Hofers would be glad to have us down there. And we're going south. We're going to have to keep going all the way to the Keys, all right? Kathy said the temperature today was supposed to be 87 or yesterday or something. I'm like, yeah, okay, that's the place to be. But if you want to get to Florida, you got to follow directions. Listen, if you want to go to Florida, you got to go south. You say, well, I don't want to go south. I want to go east. You're not going to get to Florida, dummy. You're going to drown, okay? You're going to get in the ocean. You're not getting anywhere. You can't go east if you want to end up in Florida. And listen, people, please listen. The same is true with Yahweh's directions. If you want a life of fellowship with the Father, if you want a life of joy, a life of peace, a life of contentment, you have to follow directions. You have to stay on the path. Because to not follow directions is to leave the path, and it's to arrive someplace you don't want to go. If your goal is joy, if your goal is peace, you better stay on that path. Because Yahweh has laid out the directions for the path through His Word. He didn't give us these commands because I want to see how miserable I can make these people. No, He says, I want to see the joy I want to bring into their life, the completeness, the wholeness as they walk on that path. People, we need to read it. We need to study it. And then we need to follow it. Not that, you know, legalistically we're going to follow this path and we're going to end up at salvation. We're already saved. We're following the path because it's the only blessed road to take. Look at Isaiah 2:3. And my peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways and that we may walk in His paths. You want to walk in those paths? He's going to teach you. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. It's interesting here, the word come, the very first word come there, is the Hebrew word halak. You know what halak means? Walk. Walk. This is the journey. People, walk. Let's go to the mountain of Yahweh. Let's follow that path. The Christian life is a journey that we are to be on. We are to be walking. And we can only do this as we follow the directions. Psalm 119, 105, you're all familiar with this. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to the path. You're on the path. You want to see where you're going, so you make sure you stay on the path? Use the Word of God. Yahweh's Word guides us on this journey. Adultery, fornication, abortion, homosexuality, lying are pervasive in our day among those who call themselves Christians. The church has left the path of Yahweh, and it is costing us all. C.S. Lewis was right when he said this. The best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the best argument against Christianity is also Christians. Do you know that to be true? This is when they are somber, joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug, when they are narrow and repressive, or we could say when they are immoral, ungodly, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. Because you've heard the expression, the only Bible some people are going to read is you. Well, if they're reading you, what are they seeing? See, when Christians walk in fellowship with Yahweh and begin to express their Christianity through their lifestyles, society cannot help but be changed and influenced. You know, our media today hates Christianity. But it's because of the way Christians act. They look at Westboro Baptist Church and they think, those are Christians. That's what Christians do. And the problem is they just don't see enough real Christians. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. Most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved England from a revolution such as that experienced in France at the end of the 18th century was nothing but the evangelical revival. This was not because anything was done directly, but because masses of individuals had become Christians and were living this better life, and they had this higher outlook. The whole political situation was affected. This is what I continue to say. If you want to change our country, you start with the church, not with politics, because the church changes politics. And it says, and the great acts of Parliament which were passed in the last century were mostly due to the fact that there were such large numbers of Christians found in the land. The Christians had an effect on the government. So things were changed. See, people, once we are saved, the direction of our life should be walk on the path of obedience to God in everything. And there should be no division between the secular and the sacred. When you're a Christian at work. And you serve God there doing what you do for employment, as unto Him. When you're with your family, you serve God there. When you're in church, you serve God there. Every Christian should be seeking to serve the Lord in every situation of life they're in. The New Testament generally, and the apostles in particular, consistently urge those who have experienced the gracious redemption of the Lord to lead holy, godly lives. Because we're representing Yahweh. If it is God's will, or let me say that again, it is God's will that those who belong to the new creation should be characterized by a lifestyle which ultimately reflects His character, His actions. The divine intention that is forcefully expressed by the purpose clause in Ephesians 2:10 is that we should walk in good deeds. You know, this is the same thing that Yahweh told the children of Israel. Their lifestyle reflected on Him. Notice what He says in Exodus 27. You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. For Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes His name in vain. So what's that mean? Well, the Hebrew word name here is Shem. And Shem comes from Neshama, which we see in Genesis 2:7. Then Yahweh, God, formed man from the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils Neshama of life. The breath. See, to the Hebrew, your breath, your Shem is your breath, and your breath is your character. It's who you are. You know, we think of breath as, it's just air coming out of us. No, to them, that's your character. Your breath is what made you. God breathed into them life. Our breath is our character. So you can replace the word name in your Bible with character for the most part. In Hebraic thought, name is not merely an arbitrary designation like our, you know, just a bunch of random letters thrown together makes a sound. It means something to them. It represents their reputation, their history. In English, we say, that man's got a good name. They don't mean, I really like Bob. That's not what we're talking about. They're talking about his character. So we understand that. That's a Hebraic concept. We're familiar to that. So we could translate this, you shall not take the character of Yahweh your God in vain. For Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his character in vain. This could literally be translated, you shall not falsely represent the character of Yahweh. And I believe that's what Paul is calling for right here, right now in our text. You are to work in this sphere that God has laid out for you. You are not to falsely represent His character. Because you say, I'm a Christian. So people look at you and say, okay, he's a representative of God. When followers of Yahweh don't walk on the path, when they don't follow the directions and act ungodly, we take His name in vain. George Barna's research has shown that the average Christian in the average evangelical church is almost indistinguishable from the rest of society. He's not talking about being different in some artificial and outward way that you might see in some legalistic church. He's not talking about, you know, that kind of thing. Rather, he's talking about the fundamental moral and ethical difference that Christ can make in how we live. When our teens get pregnant and do drugs at the same rate as the general teenage population, when our marriages end in divorce at the same rate as the rest of society, when we cheat in business or lie and steal and cheat on our spouses at the same statistical level as those who say they are not Christians, something is fundamentally wrong. And I'm telling you, I believe today churchianity has left the path. We're out in the wilderness and we're wandering around and we don't know Yahweh's directions and we're not following them. Look what John said in 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in Him, in Christ. Are you a Christian? You abide in Christ? Ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. We ought to walk like Yeshua. He says, if you lie, if you steal, if you commit adultery, if you fail to love your neighbor, you are misrepresenting the character of Yahweh. Think about that. You shall not falsely represent the character of Yahweh. This is serious, believers, because we are to be a demonstrating to the world the character of Yahweh. That's our purpose. We're to demonstrate to the world around us, we belong to the King of Kings. We belong to the Creator of the universe. Yahweh God is His name, and we are His representative. And in order to do this, we've got to stay on the path. We've got to follow the directions. Not only on that path does God receive glory from our life, people, it is a blessed, blessed path. There is peace, there is safety, there is joy, there is contentment there. It's not always an easy path. Sometimes it's straight up through rocks and you're grabbing things and they're slipping out from under you and your feet are slipping and you're stumbling and you're sliding. But while you're doing it, you know you're on His path and He is there and He's got you where He wants you. And that's why David said, make my feet like hinds' feet. I want to be able to take these tall hills with no problems. Help me get up these steep embankments. It's not always easy, but I'll tell you what, when you're in fellowship with Him, there is comfort on that path that you will never, ever realize anywhere else. The Apostle Paul was a man, Rabbi Shaul walked that path, and it didn't matter. The circumstances of life were irrelevant to him. They kept up, don't go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you, they're going to beat you. Why do you weep and break my heart? I'm not only ready to go to Jerusalem, I'm ready to die. That's no biggie. If that's what God wants, let's go. He always had a peace because he was on the path. In order to stay on that path, we've got to follow the directions. Paul closes this section by saying, for we are His workmanship. He created us. We're His. He made us. Created us. He did it in Christ Yeshua for the purpose of good works. Useful works, beneficial works, which God prepared beforehand. Which works God prepared beforehand so we walk in Him. If you're a Christian, this text in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 should serve as a reminder of what you once were, dead in trespasses and sins, and what you are now, alive in Christ. It should both bring humility and gratitude to your life. It should stimulate you to love and good deeds, knowing that even the good works which you are to do are accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit for His glory and His grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, I'm grieved for Your church that is off the path. Lord, I pray You would help us to be a beacon of light in a dark, dark world, to call Your people back onto the path that we may follow You. Lord, I pray for Your people they would realize the joy, the contentment, the peace on that path. I pray that those directions, Lord, would become so precious to us, we would not take them out of our sight. We would ponder over them to make sure we're heading in the right way. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace toward us, Your patience, Your mercy. Teach us, Lord, from that Word. May it always be a light that guides our path. Amen.